Section 93, we're about to blow your mind. Approaching Zion, come follow me. All right, Section 93, it's like my favorite chapter in all of Scripture.
Was that before tonight, or is that as of like right now?
Was before tonight and after tonight even more so. How about that?
Okay, fair.
Okay, so receive of his fullness, and in Joseph Smith style, fullness is spelled with one L. I don't know if that's an 1800s thing or if that is that a King James English thing. I don't know what's going on with that one L fullness.
I'm gonna assume it was a Let's Save Ink thing for back then.
They just went with it.
Just little by little, we take letters out.
Okay, disclaimer. We're going to be getting deep into Section 93, and we're going to be exploring some very sacred topics in a way that's goes beyond what the church normally, the depths that the church normally goes into it. So, we will apologize in advance if we're offensive to anybody with anything we say, because one of our last videos, I got a comment that said, what did it say? It said,
"You're so judgmental."
I can only hope I never waste another second listening to you. That's what the YouTube comment said. So I thought I was just making it. I was just being silly, but apparently my sense of humor doesn't always carry over very well, apparently.
Well, they were either a professor or a lawyer, or maybe both, and that's why they got so offended.
Oh, okay. The point is, we're going to be going deep on some very sacred topics, and we're going to be exploring these topics in a way that's not traditional. We're going to be looking at doctrines of the Melchizedek priesthood in a way that are, as the scriptures say, plainly manifest, that are plain and precious. So we're going to be removing the veil from how we normally talk about these subjects in the traditional, you know, Sunday school approach to the plan of salvation. And we're going to be getting deeper on it. So if there's something we say that sounds a little off or sounds quite a bit different than how you are used to talking about it in typical gospel conversations, that's expected. But if we lose you and you think that just sounded way off, just we assure you that there is some line upon line context behind why we say some of the things we say, and apologize in advance if we don't clearly communicate all that context as we go, because we're going to get excited talking about this stuff.
Well, we forget too that we've a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight is just kind of a better piecing together of stuff that you and I have talked about previously and ideas and concepts that we have had in previous conversations. And so now it's really bringing that all together in a more cohesive way than we ever have. And we forget that not everybody has gone that same path we have gone down. So we're going to try to make this as simple and straightforward as possible.
Okay. Jumping in. Verse 1. If Section 93 is my favorite section, then verse 1 is my favorite verse. I just love it. Verily thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that every soul who forsakes his sins and comes unto me and calls on my name and obeys my voice and keeps my commandments shall see my face and know that I am, and that I am the true light that lights every man that comes into the world, and that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. The Father, because he gave me of his fullness, and the Son, because I was in the world and made flesh my tabernacle and dwelt among the sons of men. I was in the world and received of my Father, and the works of him were plainly manifest. We're going to be muting as we go because I've got a cough and Nathan's got kids in the background. Okay. Here we go. Let's start. We have the promise here that it shall come to pass that every soul who follows a certain order of operations shall see his face and know that he is. So to start this conversation, I want to just ponder a little bit on what does it mean to see the Lord's face? So we can, I think the obvious and most common interpretation would be, oh, a literal visitation. The Lord comes to us physically and we see his face with our physical eyes. Okay. I think that is certainly a valid interpretation of this, which would be an amazing one. But in context of this section and what we're about to get into, I'm going to suggest that there's a priesthood meaning behind seeing the face of the Lord and knowing that he is. And in my studies, I found myself over in 2 Corinthians. And let me just read a few verses over there, which somehow was very relevant to this section just by coincidence, but it really stood out to me. So we have in Corinthians, it's talking about the transition from Aaronic ordinances to Melchizedek ordinances, right? From Old Testament to New Testament. And it says, for that which is done away was glorious, but much more that which remains is glorious. So they're saying Aaronic priesthood ordinances, right? Old Testament ordinances were glorious, but what we have now, Melchizedek priesthood, is more glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Interesting, that's the same terminology we just saw in section 93, where it's saying...
Well, it's like Nephi as well, when Nephi says basically the same thing, which is interesting that there's a lot of symmetry among all these great prophets.
Yep, so great plainness of speech. My soul delights in plainness. In section 93, the works of the Father were plainly manifest through Christ. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 3. We use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So it's saying Moses hid his face, put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not comprehend that which was abolished, that which was taken from him, which is the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And this is relevant to what we're seeing over here about seeing the face of the Lord, because Moses went up on the mount and saw the face of the Lord, right? He was in the presence of the Lord. And he came down and symbolically, we're learning this is all symbolic, symbolically his countenance shone with light, light and truth. These are themes we're going to get into in section 93. And that had to be hidden from the children of Israel with a veil. So it wasn't his literal face being hidden. It was light and truth that was being concealed through a veil. And the way to access that light and truth, right, there was an order of operations, an established way of how to access that light and truth. So the veil over Moses' face was concealing priesthood knowledge, Melchizedek priesthood knowledge that could, right, that Moses did not want to plainly manifest unto the children of Israel, presumably because they were into worshiping golden calves.
Or
you know,
other things.
Or of the sort, yeah. Okay, so when we talk about, hey, if you do these things, forsake your sins, come unto me, call upon my name, obey my voice, keep my commandments, and you shall see my face and know that I am, I suggest to you that seeing his face is coming to a plain understanding of the priesthood order of God, the order of the Son of God, which comes from the priesthood of the Father. And then we can understand clearly and plainly who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and our relationship with them.
Yeah, it's as if these verses are setting up what would come in the restoration, where for so many they were seeking to see the literal face of God, and it's not that that's not available. It's not that that isn't going to happen. It will eventually. But it's like these verses are teaching and setting the stage for, if you live righteously, if you do everything that is going to be asked of you over the coming months and years, as the saints would be asked to do significant things, that you would essentially see the face of God. Or, you know what I compare this to today is when we talk about entering the presence of God. That's kind of the terminology we use today in the temple. And I've contested for a while now that we go to the temple and we perform work there, and we get focused on this idea of, I want to do these things, I need to do these things so that someday I can enter the presence of God. But my contention is that by entering into these sacred covenants, by accepting a greater fullness of the holy priesthood of God, entering into his order more completely, that you actually are entering into his presence. Or, as DNC 93 says, you are now seeing his face. Nothing is being held back from you. He is revealing his pattern, his model, his mode of operation to you. Like, that's the deeper and yet the more plain and precious interpretation, is that you can have that now. Like, living in the presence of the Father is available to us today. And we have said that, but this really kind of makes it obvious that this is exactly what the Father is offering to us.
Yeah, and that's what we see in the temple ceremony. At what point do you enter into celestial glory or the presence of the Father and the Son? Once you are done being initiated into the priesthood order. And then that veil can be taken away, and you can see celestial society as it really is. And that's what we're getting at here.
This makes me think of, what's the verse that gets used against the church all the time, actually, when we talk about Joseph Smith and the verse vision? It's, no man can see the face of God and live. And I think about that now with this context, like the face of God, like seeing his order, his holy priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood in full action through ordinance and covenants, like seeing his model and live. And I think, what is it? What do you mean live? Like, it's like once you see it, you don't have a choice now. You either live it and embrace it and accept it, or you go your way of, you know, condemnation because you turn away from you. Meaning,
you can either move forward into a greater sphere, yes, or you can fall into condemnation.
You can't remain exactly who you are. You cannot stay where you're at. Once you see his order, once you see his ways of doing things, you either embrace it and you progress to be more like him, or you're going to be under condemnation. You can't remain any longer. And I think that's maybe a, I don't know if I'd say better, but that's a different way of looking at that statement. Once you understand him, you can't remain still. You got to go one way or the other.
So, we establish what it means to see his face as a priesthood significance. And then he says that he and the Father are one. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. So, in what sense is he one with the Father? Well, true to the theme of what we're going into through the section, what he's saying is he is one with the Father in the priesthood order. He is one and the same with the Father in the priesthood of the Father, that he has entered into and received a certain office in that priesthood, which makes him one and the same, equal with the Father. Right? And when he says he gave me of his fullness, what does that mean? Well, he gave him the fullness of priesthood keys on in heaven and in earth. Okay, so fullness of the Father, fullness of glory, fullness of priesthood, specifically a fullness of priesthood keys. And it should not be lost on us that the fullness of those priesthood keys are still on the earth, or have been restored to the earth through the prophet Joseph Smith, and are with President Nelson today. So when we're talking about the doctrine of the Melchizedek priesthood being plainly manifest, there's a little piece of it, is that the fullness of the priesthood that made Jesus one with the Father, although that fullness of priesthood and those fullness of those keys, they continue on earth in the priesthood order that Christ established after the order of the Father, and the fullness of those keys are with the brethren, fully realized in the president of the church, but with the first presidency and the 12. Something to just ponder on a little bit.
There's more there, but we chose not to go too far with that piece of this thought tonight.
So, moving on. And John saw and bore record of the fullness of my glory. And the fullness of John's record is hereafter to be revealed. And he bore record, saying, I saw his glory, that he was in the beginning, before the world was. Therefore, in the beginning, the Word was. For he was the Word, even the messenger of salvation, the light and the redeemer of the world, the spirit of truth, who came into the world because the world was made by him, and in him was the life of men and the light of men. So what he's saying is, he's talking about this fullness, and he's saying fullness of glory, which is priesthood glory, or priesthood keys, or priesthood authority received from the Father. We're talking about a priesthood order. So John bore record of the fullness of his priesthood was in the beginning. So when it says, I saw his glory, that he was in the beginning, what he's saying is the fullness of the priesthood is eternal. And what makes him one with the Father is eternal. And that's the priesthood order. Okay, so what I'm getting at here is that the priesthood role or office of Son of God is an eternal office. It's something that has always existed and will always exist. And it's a very integral part of the plan of salvation. There must always have been someone officiating in the office of Son of God, and in future eternities, there must always will be someone officiating in the office of Son of God. That's why it's an integral part of the Godhead, because it is eternal and it is necessary for one to take upon himself and fill that office in order for the works of God, the work and glory of God, to continue to come to pass eternity after eternity. So I saw that this glory was in the beginning. These priesthood roles and functions, this priesthood order was in the beginning before the world was. Therefore, in the beginning, the Word was. For he was the Word, even the messenger of salvation. Now, this is an interesting one, because what is Word? What is the Word? In the beginning was the Word. Well, that's referring to the Greek term logos. So what is logos in the Greek? Well, it's a term from Greek philosophy. If you were the intended audience of the New Testament writers, you would understand quite clearly what that means, because it would have been very obvious to you as a Greek citizen, someone in the learning of the Greeks. It's something I've only come to learn recently, but it's incredible. It's logos is a universal principle of order and reason that governs the cosmos and is reflected in human thought and language. So in the beginning was the logos. In the beginning was the universal principle of order and reason that governs the universe. In the beginning was the holy priesthood. And the priesthood... right? For he was the word. He was in the order, after the order, had the fullness of that priesthood. And that allowed him to be the messenger of salvation.
This is the same principle that we use today in the gospel when we're trying to teach eternal truths, but you have to do it using, and I know you know this better than me because you obviously speak Portuguese and Spanish, and you have to try to convey truth using the words or the terminology available to the people hearing it, right? What makes the most sense to use in place of that? And this is almost like a preparatory teaching that John was giving here, in this case to the Greeks, where he's saying, look, you have this concept. This is, for now, this is how you want to consider this concept. Like, this is who Christ was, kind of a thing. Now, clearly this was being taught in hopes and in preparation for deeper, truer understanding down the road. But we need to understand how these things are being taught, because today you have people who interpret this as if this was the final end-all teaching that John or any of the apostles were trying to give. And that's not what we see. What we see is apostles trying to bear truth in a language to people that understood very little of it, right?
Right.
Trying
Jews.
To meet them where they were. Right, right. They were trying to meet the people where they were and what they could understand. And so this is all very preparatory for them seeking to teach the deeper Melchizedek type eternal truths that that they understood and wanted to give. And so it's beautiful that they found this term logos, or what later became translated as the word in English, because it really does a pretty good job of capturing there is a holy order. There is a holy priesthood that has always existed. And this is who Christ, he manifested that order to us in the flesh. Like, that's essentially where they're headed with this. And so it's actually a pretty beautiful term to use in place of what we might call, you know, more priesthood oriented terms.
Yeah. So in the beginning was the order of the priesthood, and that priesthood was organized among men, Jesus being the head of it, right? And fulfilling very important and specific atonement ordinances that are necessary for that order of the priesthood. And I, John, bear record that I beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, even the Spirit of truth, which came and dwelt in the flesh and dwelt among us. And I, John, saw that he received not of the fullness at first, but received grace for grace. And he received not of the fullness at first, but continued from grace to grace until he received the fullness. And thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not of the fullness at first. If Jesus had just appeared on the scene with a resurrected body, he wouldn't have been the Son. He would have been the Father. Right? What it's saying is that's not how this works.
That's saying not the process.
The process is that man is made into the image of God. And that is no exception for the Son of God. He was born to woman and he came into the earth the same way we did. He had to grow grace for grace. He had to receive grace from the Father the same way that we receive grace. And then he had to grow grace for grace until he got to the point where he could receive the fullness of the Father. And that's why he's called the Son of God, because he went through that full process and then was ordained to the office of Son of God when he was ready.
This is, I know we talked about this last week. The difficult thing about these teachings are as plain and precious as they are to us. As you think about this and as you contemplate just how simple and how beautiful this process is, you begin to also understand how incredibly difficult it is to teach this to those who are not of our faith and do not have restored truth. And you start to realize just how far off other Christian faiths have gotten in their understanding of how God works, what the purpose of the Son was. Now, honestly, we agree on the atonement and his role as our mediator and the Messiah and all of that. But the mechanism, the way in which this is all done, the eternal nature of it, I mean, since the apostasy leading up until the restoration, it is quite amazing how far off track things have gotten with proper understanding and proper context of the nature of God. And we're going to talk about that here in upcoming verses, and the nature of the Son. And what is it that we're actually worshiping here? What is it we're actually doing? You know, and our concept after the restoration of the gospel, it should be dramatically different than the way a lot of other Christians think about this because of the revealed truth that we have. And section 93 is laying this out as plainly as I think the Lord is, what would you say, almost allowed to. I don't know that he's able to lay it out more plainly.
He's removing the veil.
Yes, exactly right. That's exactly right.
That veil that Moses put over it in the Old Testament writings, he's removing that completely. And I just think this is very important, this concept of how Jesus came to be the Son of God. It was not that he was just, he was absolutely foreordained for the role. Right, his birth was very purposeful. Okay, his bloodlines, his lineages were very purposeful. He was foreordained for this, for the office. But just because of the circumstances of his birth did not mean that he automatically qualified for the fullness of that. He still had to grow grace for grace, be taught, learn how to apply it, and then prove himself true and faithful and worthy to accept that mantle and then move into a public ministry and do all that he did.
And that's actually
important. Finishing my thought. That's important because it makes him relatable to us. It shows us what and why we do what we do and why he's asking of us to do what he's asking us to do.
So that's exactly what I was going to say is two points for this. One is the fact that the Savior had to go through the same pattern we are asked to go through, the same process. One makes it so that he understands us, that he truly can love us and have charity for us because he too has gone through that process. Two, if it wasn't so, if this was not the case, then what we would be saying, what we would be teaching, and essentially what other Christian faiths do teach, is that God, in his infinite wisdom and ability, is able to create one Son who was perfect and who was able to live this life beginning to end without any issue, but for whatever reason, unbeknownst to us or through revealed scripture, he was unwilling to do the same for us, meaning he was willing to make Christ perfect and to allow him to return to his presence without any questions asked. But apparently he didn't love us enough to make us in a way that allowed us to be perfect and allowed us to live without sin or without having issues, right? But that's not the plan. That's not this. This is what we don't understand, is that the Savior was asked to go through the same process we go through. He was just able to successfully do it. Otherwise, it wouldn't. How could we relate to somebody who was just made perfect? He just was able to do it, and he'll never understand us. He'll never fully grasp what we're going through because he doesn't understand us. And that's not the case. That's not the plan. That's not what the Father did. It's not what the eternities dictate. it dictates that, yes, there are things that are unique and special about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no doubt about that. But he is not absolved from going through the similar refinement process. Maybe refinement's the wrong word. He's not absolved from going through the same temporal processes that we have to go through.
I think refinement's a fine word.
Okay. Well, I just want to be very careful here.
Because we see him being tempted and tried in all things. And now we don't get the privilege of his childhood and his youth. And I think that's probably veiled for a reason, because you might find that he was a very typical youth. And there's pros and cons to why you might veil that knowledge.
Yeah.
But what we have today is the knowledge that he grew grace for grace, meaning he required grace of the Father just as much as we require his grace.
Mm-hmm.
And that does not diminish him in any way.
No.
And that should be very profound when you consider what blessings are offered to us through his grace and what we can become. And we should not diminish that either. Okay, so he grew grace for grace until he was ready to receive the fullness of the Father. And at that point, when he received the fullness, is when he could be called the Son of God. Not just the foreordained, the promised Messiah, but actually the Son of God. When did that happen? When did he become the Son of God? Well, what this implies to us in the next verse is that that happened at his baptism. The next verse is, I, John, bear record, lo, the heavens were opened, meaning authority was granted to be used. The Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove and sat upon him. And there came a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. We're seeing the scene of the baptism of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to suggest that this is not your typical baptism. Okay, this is not your entry into the church type baptism. This is a washing and anointing that a prophet would perform when making someone a priest and a king unto the Most High God. I'm going to suggest that this baptism scene of Jesus was a washing and anointing akin to what we would call a calling and election ordinance in the church today. This was Jesus Christ receiving his calling and election, his divine authority to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, and to move forward with all of his work of establishing his church and performing the atonement and finishing the Father's work. So the
birth was the foreordination, as we talked about, clearly being set up to fulfill this role. And then obviously the baptism is where that foreordination now is being executed on and coming to fruition, where now he is set apart and received the calling of, well, I don't know if calling,
author.
Received the fullness, the office of Son of God. He is the Messiah now, and this he is now fulfilling that which he was foreordained to do previously.
Yes. And all of our priesthood ordinances point to this great ordination, right? The ordination of priest and king to the Most High God. This is the most sacred of priesthood ordinances. And this is what Jesus became in this moment. He became the promised Messiah, the great high priest and king of Israel on the earth. He literally became that the Messiah and the Son of God on the earth in that priesthood office. And the covenant path that we go through, we symbolically go through that same washing and anointing process three times in the covenant path. First, with baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, right? In the scriptures, oil and spirit are often synonymous with each other. So the ordinance of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost is a symbolic anointing or ordination by the laying on of hands. symbolically representing the fullness of priesthood that is available to us through Christ. We go through that again in the initiatory ordinances of the temple, where we're washed and anointed to become, to receive that fullness of priesthood. And then, of course, the calling and election ordinances, the second anointing and the washing of feet, is the actual third time, the realization of those same promises, where we receive, where we're ordained king and queen, priest and priestess unto the Most High God, which grants us a fullness of glory, a fullness of priesthood, the fullness of those same blessings that we can only get through Christ, but that Christ received from the authority of the Father through John the Baptist. And we hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son," which is symbolic of the fact, it's a confirmation that John the Baptist had the fullness of authority to anoint, to make Christ the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God.
The three kind of washing and anointings you talked about, we discussed previously that these are kind of moving from the telestial into the terrestrial, right? That's baptism, entering the kingdom, terrestrial into the celestial, right? Kind of initiatory. And then from celestial into exaltation, right? That would be kind of the final calling and election piece that you're talking about. So it's just interesting how we have kind of that stair step process that we've got to go through. Christ seemingly was able to kind of either one of two things. He was able to kind of do all of that at once with John the Baptist, or perhaps there were preparatory things that were done that we don't have insight into.
Well, I would argue
have the information available.
What he asked us to do, he did.
That does seem to follow the pattern that we see all throughout the scriptures.
Now, we know that the ordinances can look different from one dispensation to the next, and that's fine. But in the spirit of the plan of salvation, the covenant path, what he expects us to do, he 100% did prior to getting to that point and taking upon himself that mantle. Okay, and he received all power both in heaven and on earth, meaning priest and king, and the glory of the Father, the priesthood of the Father was with him, for he dwelt in him. He was ordained to that order.
Can I just interject real quick? Because I feel like, and I could be wrong, and maybe others don't feel this way, but I just get the impression that some people will hear how we're breaking this down, how we're simplifying this, and how we're actually making it realistic and understandable. And I can feel people intuitively not liking it because they think it takes away from the majesty or the mystical or the unknowable about Christ and how he came to be. And I understand that feeling if some are feeling that way. It's like, wait a minute. There wasn't anything magical going on here. There was just a process that he went through. The beautiful thing about that, though, is the thing that's so reassuring about that is Christ then turns around and offers us that same process. See, we have a tendency because we sin and we make mistakes and we know the worst things about ourselves. Like, we know how terrible we can be sometimes, that we feel like there has to be some magic bullet that makes everything right. And what the Father is saying, what the Son is saying is, no, there's not, you don't need a magic bullet. There's already a process here in place, and it's not mystical, and it's not unknowable. Like, it's right here, and it's simple, and if you can follow this plan, it works every time. Like, you know, it always works, and Christ is the perfect example of that. And so I just want to be very clear that what we're suggesting here is not diminishing anything that the Lord did or that he does and has accomplished. What I'm saying is, He is actually showing you that this is possible, because it's easy for us to feel like, I don't know that I could ever, I don't know that I'll ever be enough. I don't know that I'll ever do enough. And he's saying, you don't have to do it all. You just have to do these things. Like, this is the process. This is the way. And he showed the way. And of course, he's there every step of the way next to you, helping and assisting you in being able to do it. And so I hope that what we're saying as we're trying to break this down and say, no, this is actually much more understandable than what we generally assume. That doesn't demean or take away from what the Lord did. It actually, I think it uplifts and shows that he designed a process, or the process is designed to be achievable for us, and not to allow ourselves to become overwhelmed or so despondent because we feel like we'll never measure up, we'll never be good enough. And I don't think that's the case. I think he's trying to show us this is, there's an established way, and all are capable of fulfilling or following the same path that Christ did. He didn't make anybody less than or incapable of following that path. We're all capable of it. We just have to choose to follow that path. Does that make sense? I don't know if that adds anything or not, but I just really feel like some people might say, boy, this is maybe more realistic than I assume, instead of kind of the magical we think about. It's like, no, there's just a pattern, and that's what has to be followed. But that's the beauty of what we're talking about.
Well, this is why prophets have put a veil over the plainness of the Melchizedek priesthood and the true order of the priesthood. Because when you present truth, when it is plainly manifest, your broader audience will not be enticed by it because it is so plain. So what the prophets have done, whether that's Moses or Isaiah, our prophets do it today too, quite a bit. They put a veil over the plain doctrine, and they present religion. They present the visionary, beautiful, mystical, maybe a little superstitious view of the gospel. Because this is what happened to Moses. He tried to give the priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood order, to the children of Israel, and it wasn't appealing to them. What was appealing to them was this mystical, supernatural, all-powerful God that if they worshiped this idol, that blessings would just pour down upon them out of nowhere. That was a great story, okay? And that was, there's a lot of hope in that, okay? And so what Moses learned is, I need to take a step back. I need to put a veil over some of this plain and precious doctrine. And I need to present it in a way that will be enticing while also preserving the true doctrine and principles of it. And that's what we see happen through the Old Testament, is you have Melchizedek priesthood veiled into these Aaronic priesthood temple ordinances that still preserve all the plain and precious truths, but now they're preserved in this way where I can do this and that, and through works gain favor of God. And that's enticing and that's appealing. That gives people hope that I can do something and it will produce a result. Okay. That there's nothing wrong with that. Like, that is a way of preparing people, and the line upon line approach that has to happen for people to accept Christ and to enter into the priesthood order. But in reality, what's going on here is that there's a priesthood order that we can go through, and it provides a process and certain ideas and knowledge where when we apply them, it fundamentally and radically transforms us as individuals into and towards the image of God. So I think I was reinforcing what you were saying by all that.
Yeah, and to take it even just a step further and kind of close the loop on that, you see the model that you were describing with Moses and the children of Israel. You see that today. Because what does the Lord offer through the restored gospel of Jesus Christ? Enter into these covenants. That's it. Make these covenants. Walk the path of discipleship under the covenant order, under my holy priesthood, and you will enter my presence. It's simple. It's not,
it's plain and precious.
It's not sexy. Like, there's no magic
to it. I think it's sexy.
You know? Well, eye of the beholder, I suppose.
Once you come to appreciate it and see it for what it is.
Come to the finer things of the gospel. Yes, you're right. But it's not enticing. Whereas other faiths, other denominations of Christianity, where
they look at it and say, you're a cult.
Magical. Well, yeah, it is very magical. It is very unknowable. It just seems like this, what would you say? I mean, it's just this, this miracle. I mean, it is a miracle. That's true. But it's just like, I can't believe this is happening. This doesn't make any sense in the real world, you know? And yet, if I just accept Christ, everything will be mine, you know? And it's just, they get so caught up on this. Do I want to say this? I want to be careful. I feel like for some people, if this doesn't come off right, correct me and save me here, Dylan. I feel like for some Christians, and maybe some even in our own faith, they turn Christ into the golden calf. They turn him into an idol, and not in a good way, not in a righteous way, because they don't understand him and they don't appropriately worship him. I don't know if that makes sense. As opposed to truly coming to know him, truly building a relationship with him, understanding the way, the mode, the path that a true disciple must follow, and then surrendering themselves to that path. That's the proper way. That's the established way. And so I feel like that story of Israel and the golden calf actually continues to this day in probably more ways than one, if I'm being honest. But I feel like even the Savior, some people kind of turn him into this thing he is not. And I don't mean that to be blasphemous anyways, because I think it's true. I think it's honest that he is offered a straight and narrow path, a plain and precious path, and people reject it because they don't like how simple it is. They want it to be magic, and it's really not. Did that come off right? Does that sound okay?
I liked it.
Okay, great. All right, then we're going to be good with that. We won't edit it again.
We're too lazy to edit, so what we say, that's what you get.
Also true. I don't think we've ever edited one episode.
I feel like, though, mainstream Christianity, it's just like, it's the gateway drug. It's the gateway religion to the true order of the priesthood. It offers mass appeal in a way where if you have no line upon line foundation, you can be drawn in towards God and towards Christ. And then we send our proselytizing efforts out to say, great, you understand God and the need for a Savior. Now let us initiate you into his true priesthood order.
Mm.
And it's plain and precious, and you're going to love it.
I dig it. I like that analogy.
All right.
Dylan's hitting the cough button here.
Yep. Okay, so we've gone through this whole process of how Christ went grace for grace, grew, and then at the appropriate time, he was washed and anointed, priest and king to the Father, and received the fullness of the priesthood. So we've gone through this whole journey of John walking us through this progression that Jesus went through. And then he gives us this nugget right here. I give unto you these sayings that you may understand and know how to worship and know what you worship, that you may come unto the Father in my name and in due time receive of his fullness. For if you keep my commandments, you shall receive of his fullness and be glorified in me as I am in the Father. Therefore I say unto you, you shall receive grace for grace. And all those who are begotten through me are partakers of the glory of the same and are the church of the firstborn. So John has told us all this stuff about the priesthood so that we know how to worship and what we worship. Now, we talk a lot about who we worship. We worship God. Okay? We worship the Father. We don't normally use these terms, what we worship. But what I'm going to suggest to you is that we worship Logos. We worship the truth, the eternal truth, and the eternal truth as it manifests itself as the eternal holy order of the priesthood. That is what we worship. So we worship God the Father, and we worship him by entering into his priesthood order. That is how we worship, what we worship, in addition to what we already know is who we worship. And then what we're told here is that if we indeed worship the Father in this way, by entering into the holy order of his priesthood and progressing through that path, that covenant path, then we shall receive glory, but not just any glory, the same glory that Christ has with the Father. We shall receive that same glory with Christ, and we will all be considered one with him, of the same glory, partakers of the same fullness of priesthood blessings. And that is mind-blowingly awesome to think about. And this is the power of grace, of receiving grace for grace. It's not that we can be made literally perfect in every way. It's that we can receive of the fullness of the glory in the same way that Christ received it from the Father.
These verses here, the amazing thing about it, 19 through 22, they basically capture the entire temple experience, all in these few verses. Because in the temple, you are shown who you worship, what you worship, and how to worship. All of that is clearly and plainly manifest. And the Lord wants to give that to everybody. He's making it available to everyone. And that's why the church is essentially the preparatory vehicle to get people ready, or to get them to a point in which they then can go to the temple. And in my mind, the temple more closely represents the church of the firstborn, because the church prepares you, and then you go to the temple and you realize everything that's contained in those verses there is exactly what the temple is doing. You're being shown, you're being taught, you're being given all at once this holy order that God seeks to give to his children, right? To have them enter into this holy order. And to close that loop, it's exactly what we were talking about previously. Entering into that holy order is entering into the presence of God. That's what he seeks for each of us to do. All of that is contained within the temple. And that is why every conference talk you hear, every time a general authority or an apostle speaks, they almost always somehow, some way center or drive or speak about the temple being the center of everything we do worship-wise. Because it is the culmination of entering into his presence. And that is why on the temple, we have it above every well, not every door, but every temple has holiness to the Lord, the house of the Lord. Why? Because it's his holy order. That's what's happening there. That's what people are being initiated into. And now you receive of the same as the Son. Like, that's the point. Like, it's just these verses, man, this section, it's so, it simplifies so much the complexity of the gospel. It makes it so easy to understand because it's all right here.
And I will point out the nuance, but everything from baptism through initiatory, the endowment, and the sealing ordinance, all that is still four ordinations, preparatory, pointing to the crowning ordinance of calling and election, the washing of feet and the second anointing. And that is the moment when we truly receive of the fullness of priesthood and become partakers of that fullness of glory.
That's probably more the church of the firstborn, but I like the symbolism of showing how the temple is basically kind of representative of that, of what you're seeking, what you're
just as baptism is the gateway into the church of Jesus Christ, the ordinance of the temple, they're the gateway ordinances into the church of the firstborn, which is the promise of exaltation and the fullness of glory. So that is, calling election, it's a doctrine that's very well established, but very rarely talked about in the church, like from the pulpit, right? Not a lot of conference talks these days on calling an election. But
which is too bad, but...
Agreed. Because the point I was going to make is every faithful member should have their sights set on calling an election. On being called up and receiving the fullness of priesthood and receiving these ordinances. It's a journey. It's kind of a lifelong pursuit, but we need to live our lives with the faith and the hope that we can enter into and receive the fullness of glory, the fullness of priesthood. Because when if you just say, well, I went to the temple, I got sealed, now I'm just going to endure to the end, there's not as much motivation in that as there is to, I'm going to do everything in my power to qualify myself for the promise of exaltation in this life. To me, that's a very inspiring and empowering idea.
To be fair, the temple does, at least in the instructions and some of the words, they allude to this idea of being called up.
They flat out say it, right?
Yes, they do. They don't use the terminology calling an election, but I suppose it is talked about every day in the temple. It's just not the same terminology as what we're discussing here. But you're right, though. The way to think about this is we should be living our lives in preparation for and seeking after that gift, that blessing. It is available. And the temple essentially says as much, and yet we just forget to, too often, we forget to focus on that and make that the center of what we're doing to receive that blessing.
Okay, I feel like we've kind of hit the apex of doctrine here in this section, and now we're going to kind of start tapering back down and calming down a little bit. But after all that, then we get into, so we talked about how to worship and what we worship, and then we receive the concise definition of truth here. We're told that truth is knowledge of things as they are, and as they were, and as they are to come. The spirit of truth is of God, and Christ is the spirit of truth. He that keepeth the commandments receives truth and light until he is glorified in truth and knoweth all things. The point that I wanted to make here is that this is referring to priesthood knowledge. Okay, there's all kinds of truth, and we want it all. But Brigham say, if something is true, it belongs to us. We want to circumscribe all truth into our doctrine. That is our philosophy. But specifically, priesthood truth. Because what you learn is when you understand the plain manifestations, that the ordinances, the, the plainness of the Holy Order of the Priesthood. When you can see it and comprehend it, you can understand the history of the world, the dispensations. You can understand the eternities easily and clearly. It becomes an eternal pattern that repeats itself over and over and over again from one eternity to the next. So truth is knowledge of things as they are and as they were and as they are to come. That's not a mystical thing. That's not the unknowable omniscience of God. That is comprehension of the priesthood through the ordinances in a way where you understand and with plainness who you are, why you're here, what has happened, and what's going to happen as it pertains to eternity, progression, salvation, and these matters. So this fullness of truth, knowledge of things as they were, are, and will be, this is what we gain if we properly receive and ponder and comprehend the priesthood.
Well, this is how, like when Moses, what did Moses say? I wish that all men were prophets or mm-hmm. Butchering it, something along those lines. Essentially what Moses was saying is that to be a prophet, as you just said, you just have to understand the patterns, the process, right? The way that the Lord operates. It's not that prophets always know or always receive this very random, hey, this is something that's going to happen in the future, and it just comes out of thin air like it was just, you know, manifested out of nowhere. They just had this knowledge all of a sudden. I'm not saying that doesn't happen, because there are examples of that in the scriptures where a prophet can predict something very exact and very specific to unique individuals. Most of the time, though, prophets are simply revealing or restoring truth and understanding that already is. It's just part of the plan, right? And so when Moses says, I wish that all men were prophets, what he's saying is, I wish that all men were living worthy to see and recognize how the hand of God works, how the eternities are structured, because then they too would understand and see what's coming, what's next, how this eternal round operates. And Moses had that, and he sought others. He sought that others would receive that as well, and they chose not to for the most part. And frankly, today, a lot of people choose not to. But if you truly seek, you can understand kind of this eternal round and how God works in a way in which you too can kind of predict a lot of what's going to happen next. Not because you're genius, not because you're better than anybody else, simply because you understand the Lord better and how he operates.
Yeah, I like that you tied that into the eternal round, because the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood reveal to us what the eternal round is and how it works. And that is the knowledge of things as they were, are, and will be. It's the eternal round. It's what happens over and over and over again. You can look forward and look backward and see the same patterns happening. Okay, that's why the atonement is infinite and eternal, because you can look forward to Christ, and you can also look backward to past eternities and find Christ. It's eternal. It's patterns that happen over and over again, right? That's why the Old Testament prophets could preach of Christ just as much as the New Testament prophets. It doesn't matter where you are relative to the atonement. It's infinite and eternal, because it's an eternal round that always has happened and always will be happening. So you go to, you know, in the temple, right? We get Genesis chapter 1, right? We see the creation. Well, what's that teaching? It's teaching us priesthood principles. We're taught that the New Testament says that Christ created the world. Okay, the worlds were created and established on the order of the holy priesthood, the priesthood of the order of the Son of God. So how were worlds? What does it mean that worlds were made? Well, it's what we see with Enoch. It's what we're doing right now. We're trying to use the priesthood to create a Zion society, a celestial society, built on that order and the principles that pertain to that order, right? Eternal truths. That's how worlds are established. That's how worlds are made. And that's and that's what we see. We moving forward here, we see like man was in the beginning with God, which is interesting, right? The whole in the beginning is a misnomer, right? Because there's no beginning. It's an eternal round. But man and God are both eternal. As long as there has been a God, there has been men, which is eternal. No beginning, no end. Okay? Intelligence is eternal. Matter is eternal. All these things exist. Right? That's what we see in the creation. We see that intelligence exists. It's part of eternity. It's part of God, right? It's part of that priesthood order, meaning it's part of the logos, right? It's part of that self-existent eternal order of the universe. And truth is independent in the sphere in which God has placed it to act for itself, has intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. That's what we see in the creation. We see intelligence being organized in different spheres, right? We see elements being organized. We see plants being organized. We see fish. We see animals being organized. And we see men being organized into telestial man. And then we see priesthood being administered to make telestial man into terrestrial man and into celestial man and ultimately into the image of God, right? Man being made into the image of God is the culmination of that creative process, which is always happening and is always ongoing. And that's the plan of salvation. It's the eternal mechanism by which intelligence progresses through spheres, ultimately into the image of God, into exaltation. And like that fullness of light and truth tabernacled. And here is the agency of man. That which was from the beginning is some typo there. Is what does B stand for?
I'm not quite sure what that was. Hold on, let me pull it up real quick. Not sure what that was meant to convey right there. Hold on, 31. I gotcha. From the beginning, it's plainly manifest unto them, and they receive not the light.
Is plainly manifest unto them. That's a key phrase.
You read that? I don't know how that got.
Okay,
got
here is the agency of man. So we have the creation of intelligence, but in these lower spheres, there's not the agency of man. It's only in the image of God, right? In the image of man, in this creation, in this form, is there a fullness of agency. Why? Because with this intellect, in this form, the priesthood order can be comprehended by us. It can be presented to us, and we can have the option to enter into it or to reject it. That is the agency of man, to accept and enter into the priesthood, the eternal priesthood order, or to reject it. And we can receive it unto eternal life, or, as 32 says, every man whose spirit receiveth not the light is under condemnation. We can either choose to progress onward towards eternal life, or we can accept condemnation, spiritual death.
You know, this makes me think, we were talking earlier about the Savior and how he had to go through a very line upon line process, similar to what we are asked to go through. And that what authorized him to do what he did was ordinances and covenants, just like what we enter into. And that isn't meant to demean or diminish the Savior and who he was and who he is. But likewise, there is a huge pushback in Christendom on this idea that things exist or existed irregardless of God the Father, right? That things are eternal that were not necessarily created, you know, out of nothing by God the Father. That how could anything exist along with him? Doesn't everything have to come directly from him? Now, he formed, obviously, he organized things that we see in the world in which we see and who we are. You know, there's definitely a creative power and influence that he had over all that. But this idea that things are eternal, intelligence, elements are eternal, it's actually quite simple and makes perfect logical sense that that is the case. And some of that has now been refined to, you know, as we're shown in the temple, to be within spheres of intelligence, right? And that's where we are. That's the process we are going through. It's the same process that Christ has gone through. It's the same process that the Father has gone through. And some people will look at that and think that it diminishes the Father in some way. And actually, I look at that and say, it's actually a very hopeful message. It's actually a very inspiring message that God the Father did not just appear out of nowhere as this perfect, benevolent, all-knowing, all-powerful being, but that there was a plan in place that he followed and that he obtained the fullness of, just as the Savior did. And the Savior tells us, I do nothing save that which I have seen the Father do. Meaning he's going through the same plan that the Father went through. And he invites us to do the same thing he has done. You know, and so it's, although Christendom at large looks at these teachings that Joseph revealed here in DNC and somehow tries to insinuate that we believe in a different God or in a different Jesus, or that, you know, we are essentially blaspheming against who God the Father is. We look at it, at least if we understand it correctly, we look at it and say, isn't this the most hopeful message? Isn't it the most inspiring message that through Christ, through what he has done, and through the holy priesthood, the holy order, all things are available to you. All things are within your grasp, within your reach, and you've been designed to be able to reach them. You just got to do it. Just got to go out and do it now. Hearken to the good word and obey. And that's such an uplifting, I think, an inspiring message, way more than I hope I live better than I do bad. And that when the scales of good and bad are weighed, I'm found to be on the good side and I enter into heaven. Like, that seems very mystical and very uncomfortable. I don't like that as much. Whereas, no, there are very exact directions. There's specificity here that has been shown and relayed to us. And it's not hard. It's not difficult. And if you can abide in these things, you will be able to achieve that which the Son and the Father have both achieved. And that's the most hope of all.
Yeah. There's also a cool realization I've come to, this whole concept that all truth is independent in the sphere in which God has placed it. I'm in the process of trying to write a whole book around this concept. I think there's a lot of depth to this. But I love the idea that we're taught about three different kingdoms, telestial, terrestrial, and celestial. And what this reveals to us is that the truth of each of one of those three spheres or kingdoms is independent within that sphere. There doesn't have to be conflict between telestial truth and celestial truth. What the temple teaches us is that glory is progressive and builds one kingdom on top of the other. Which means one interpretation or understanding of that is that religious truth or celestial truth does not have to be and should not be considered different or contradictory to scientific truth. That's a big confusion and argument, right, in religious society, is science versus religion. And you have like this perceived battle of empirical truth versus faith-based truth, and they're not compatible, and they conflict. We look at it and we say, all truth is good, as long as it's discerned in its appropriate sphere. So yes, scientific truth, I mean, you can argue as to which science is true. You know, that's what science does, right? You do tests, and then other scientists do tests, and then they try to find out what's really true. Sometimes you think something's true for a long time, and then you come to find out, well, there's maybe not quite as true as we thought. There's a more truer way to think about this. But that's the scientific process. And in as much as the science we have is true, we accept that it's true. Right? We have to find a way to understand it correctly in a way that terrestrial and celestial truth can build on top of it. Like, the purpose of our faith is not to tear down the world and build something up separate from it or different from it. We're saying there's worldly truths, we love them. Now let's bring the priesthood order and righteousness, and we can put it on top of that. And we're going to take that scientific truth, and we're going to magnify it, and we're going to put it to use for godly purposes, for the progression of the kingdom of God, for charity, for good works, right? For all of these attributes of God that we can use it for. And I think that's a way that I've come to understand this concept of spherical truth in a way that really makes the world relevant to the priesthood order and the celestial kingdom, the kingdom of God on the earth, I should say, that we're trying to build.
This is exactly what Christ did when he said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Well, what law was he fulfilling? The lower law, right? He was fulfilling the law of Moses. He didn't come to get rid of or destroy it because it wasn't a real law. It was, but he came to fulfill it and then add a higher law to it. And that's exactly what you're saying here. These spheres of truth, they're not necessarily at odds, but some truth is meant to be built upon. It's meant to be added to. And that's very clearly what Christ, you know, insinuates and says that he is doing by coming and doing all that he did. It wasn't meant to destroy the law, but actually to just fulfill it and now add a higher law on top of that. And I wanted to go back real quick to something we were talking about earlier when you were mentioning how Christ's baptism probably not, it seems clear it was not the same type of baptism that we experience in the church today, and all of the context and surrounding evidence seems to show that and highlight that he was quite literally now being ordained as high priest and king. It really makes me wonder, and I was thinking about this earlier and I forgot to say something about it. I'm hypothesizing here, but you think now about the hatred and the insecurity that the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had in that day of who Christ was. Because part of me feels like, and I could totally be wrong about this, and that's okay. Part of me feels like if some of them didn't know enough to look at the circumstances, to look at the situation and say, this man might actually have a rightful claim to be the high priest and the king over Israel. And what does that mean for me? It means loss of influence and power and everything that the adversary stands for, right? That was ultimately the internal feelings that they were having. And it, when we talk about the plainness and the directness of what exactly Christ was going through, and this wasn't something magical or anything like that, it does make me wonder if others recognize that as well. If they knew enough to recognize that there is something to this man, and he really does have authority. And yet they could not bring themselves to succumb to that and to bend the knee to his authority. And so ultimately led to his death and his crucifixion. And I think that's symbolic of what will come as well, where even in the future, there are those who will know that Jesus is the Christ and yet cannot or will not allow themselves to submit to his will. You know, so it's just kind of interesting as we think about this and as we ponder the plainness and the directness of exactly what Christ was going through, that why were they so offended by it? Why did they get so angry? Why did they feel the need to behead and kill John the Baptist? Well, he was the one with the authority to ordain Christ, you know, to set him apart as king and high priest over Israel. Then he did it. Yeah. And so it makes you wonder if some of them knew that this is all adding up and they were trying now to get rid of, to cover it up,
protect their status quo.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. They thought, well, we've got to get rid of this before it spreads because people will recognize, whoa, there really is truth here. There really is a fulfillment of prophecy.
A legitimate here. Claim.
A legitimate claim here that undermines our authority. So just some thoughts as I had about you going through that earlier. I thought that was really insightful, your commentary on that ordination that Christ was going through and the fact that there were leaders there of the Pharisees that witnessed his baptism and I think probably recognized there's something legitimate here that is a threat to our temporal dominion.
To wrap things up, the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. And light and truth forsake the evil one. Every spirit of man was innocent in the beginning, and God, having redeemed man from the fall, men became again in their infant state, innocent before God. And this is absolutely beautiful. We just talked about the whole creation narrative and how that shows that intelligence self-organizes through all these spheres of creation. And what lies and what awaits at the end of that process is God. And the Holy Order of the Priesthood is designed for intelligence to be able to organize itself into the image of God, or to become partakers of that same glory, that same priesthood that Christ has and that his Father has. And, you know, as far as we know, right, God is the culmination, the crowning result of that process that exists. And it's a priesthood pattern. You know, the physical part of that is kind of self-working, meaning nature is in motion and intelligence self-organizes in and out of these spheres. But where the creative and organizing power of God comes into play is the priesthood order among men. That's what takes man from fallen man into a state where he is, let's say, innocent before God. Right? I think another word for that is perfect. When Christ says, "Be thou perfect as I am perfect and as my Father is perfect," what he's saying is be ritually clean or be considered innocent before the throne of God. How is that done? Well, it's done by the power of the atonement, but it's done through the holy order of the priesthood. And that is the gospel.
This is, you know, for those who are critical of, and you hear this every once in a while from other faiths and other creeds that, you know, that they will mock and point and say, you know, you crazy LDS people, you believe you can be like God. And that seems to take your mind to these ideas and these concepts of, you know, creating Earths and creating people and all of these, you know, you start thinking about everything that we see around us. I'm like, oh yeah, the knowledge that it takes to be able to do all that. But it's way more simple than that. What we're saying is to be like God means to enter his holy order, to enter the holy priesthood order, and to live within the covenants and the obligations of that order. That's what it means to be like God. Now, in due time, all of the knowledge, all the light, all the truth will be understood and will be received. But when people say that, or when people mock us for that, or when they joke about that, what they don't understand is what we're really saying at the core is, yeah, I believe I can be like God because I choose to enter his holy order, or the eternal order of the high priesthood. Like that's it. That's all we're saying. You don't have to expand upon it any more than that, because everything else will come in time. Everything else will come at line upon line, like all things do, you know. But to be like him and to be like the Son means to enter in to the holy priesthood of God and to live within the guardrails and the confines of that holy order. And that is, just like it says here, that is how the evil one is forsaken, because you do not live in Babylon any longer. You don't live in the world or the dominion of the adversary. And that's how you overcome the world. And that's how you become like God in Christ, is by abiding by the principles of that holy order. So just a food for thought. Next time you hear somebody mock or joke about the church believing certain things, it really is that simple. You live within the holy order of God, and you become like him. And you don't have to overcomplicate that.
And there it is, my favorite section of Doctrine and Covenants. I hope something in there blew your mind. And I testify that these things we discussed today are true in as much as we explain them correctly.
And that is the key. That is the key right there.
And in as much as what we said actually communicated what we think. But I think we managed to skirt around some of the more controversial ideas that came out during our prep. So we did a good job, I think.
I think we did as well. I was going to say, it wasn't as heavy as I was afraid it was going to be at first.
But I testify that these are powerful truths, and that the priesthood of God has been restored to the earth, and it is indeed capable of changing your life, bringing you closer to the Son and to the Father, and bringing us to become partakers of the same glory that they have. I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And I will just testify and second what we've discussed here today, some of the ideas and the concepts and the principles we've discussed, because ultimately all of it says, all of it teaches, everything we discussed today is the holy order is perfect. God upholds it. He sustains it. He maintains this perfect holy order. Christ came and showed us the way. He showed us how to enter into that holy order. And today, through the restoration and through the prophet Joseph Smith, that holy order has once again been restored. Our invitation and what we hope and what we pray is that all who hear us speak on this, whether you're a member of our faith who maybe needs, you know, some upliftment and inspiration to do a little more, to try a little harder and to rely on the Lord and his grace a little bit more. Or maybe you're not a member of our faith and you really don't understand what truth is. Our testimony is that the order of God and his perfect organization has been restored once again to the earth. And it's available to any and all who are willing to sacrifice who you are, the natural man or woman within you. Surrender your will and your heart and give it to the Lord at the altar and say, this is yours now to sanctify and to transform into what I need to become and what you want me to become. And if you do that, as you said, Dylan, you will 100% be transformed. Your life will be elevated. You will progress and be refined to a state in which you didn't know possible previously. And that is all available through what the Lord has ordained, through the process, the patterns, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and his perfect example. And I testify of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.